to the Resilient Migrant Podcast, a podcast where African immigrants get to talk about their experiences as they assimilate to a different country. This is your host, Brenda Mure.
Thank you so much, Dr. Solomon Waigwa, for joining me in this podcast.
Thank you. Welcome.
Thank you
very much, Brenda.
Well, you know, your daughter offered, she was on my episode 6 and we had a lot to chat about. And when we were chatting, one of the things she threw to me, if I want to contact any of the family members, try and connect with her. And I did, because okay. I think you will bring a great conversation in this podcast. So before we start, I'd like you to say the many hats that you wear. I know one of the hats that you wear is your doctor. Can you tell us what you do as Dr. Solomon Waigwa?
Professionally, I am a pastor. Mm-hmm. That's how I have been cut. I am a minister of the gospel. Been preaching since I was a young man. And that also took me towards preparation for training to expose myself to academic theology. And I found myself interested in that line, and that is after teaching for a while. And I went into theological education. Now I am also a professor. Teaching religion and philosophy, ethics, those are my areas. Academically, I am also, so I said I'm a pastor of Rema Gospel Church here in Texas, specifically here in Dallas, in the DFW area. Originally ordained as a minister in Kenya by the Yakurinu Church, licensed to officiate in weddings and those kinds of things, before moving into this country, the U.S., where I now minister. So those are the two areas mainly that I function professionally, as a pastor and as a professor. As a matter of fact, on my passport, it says professor/pastor.
Wow, didn't know that it's possible, a passport. That it's good to know that. So I am very, very curious before we learn about you migrating to the U.S. You mentioned about the Yakurinu Church. In a nutshell, can you tell us what is the basis of the Yakurinu Church?
The Yakurinu Church, and I'm glad that you did not make the mistake that a lot of uninformed people make of diminutively using a language that is undesirable, which exposes their bias against things African. The Yakurinu Church is an authentic African instituted church, meaning it is instituted by Africans, it is led by Africans, and the theology is developed by Africans themselves. That happened in the 1920s, during the time when our country was going through a lot of turmoil. Those of you that may be aware, 1917, some laws had been enacted, particularly in Central Province, to provide all able-bodied persons as laborers for the white farms. And the way the colonial government did that was to impose what they called a hut tax. And that really pushed our people to have to go to, and then you could not pay tax using chicken or using cows. You had to make money. And so that way they were forced into the White Highlands, as they were called, to make money, to pay tax. And because of that, and then in 1922 also, even harsher laws were seen. Those and other measures, including the restriction of movement, the Kipande system, where you had to carry a pass if you wanted to go to somewhere, you had to be, to have permission to even go see your in-laws. That really pushed Africans into a very bad situation. And remember, the missionaries who represented Africans in the Legislative Council at that time, the missionary did not argue against that in 1922. Specifically, the person who was representing African interests in the Legislative Council, as it was called at that time, was Reverend Arthur of the Presbyterian Church, Church of Scotland at that time. My bone with him is that he allowed his parishioners to be subjugated like that without raising a voice, and he was their representative. So what happened is that Africans felt the need to begin to pray, and the Okolino Church was born out of that quest to pray, to repent of their sin. So they went to the mountains, to the caves, overnight prayer meetings in the mountains and in the caves. And when you put subjugation, harassment, disillusionment, and prayer and repenting, when you add those together, the product is always revival. I don't care whether this is the first century or today. Mm-hmm. If people are pushed beyond their wits' end, and they seek to turn to God in prayer and saying, God cannot allow these people to do us like this. If God was on our side, why isn't God on our side? We have sinned. Let's go to God. Let's repent. And so when they did that in 1922, throughout 23, 24, revival happened and the Okolino Church was born. Now what happened was very spectacular, because before there were tongue talking, people speaking in other tongues in Central Province, indeed in all Kenya, in Central Province, at this place, these people began speaking in other tongues. They did not know what it was. They called it the disease of mercy. Brenda, when you get that disease, ma'am, you pray the whole night. You know, the heart is coming out. That's how my language says, you know, your heart is coming out as you cry to God. And they prayed like that. They didn't know what this thing was, that they're not praying in Kikuyu. And very quickly, because there's not a lesson on the Okolino Church, but let me finish by saying that it so happened that in 1926, there was a man that had been kicked out of the AIC college in Kijabi. And this guy was from Kiambu. And he was a drunk, you know. So that's why he was kicked out of that school. And he saw a vision of Jesus one day in a drunken stupor, and Jesus called him Joseph. And he was not baptized, you know, but he could read and write, and he had a Bible. The Bible had been published in Kikuyu at that time. And so he was in possession of that. Remember, the Okolino did not have a Bible at that time. So anyway, long story short, this man in that vision of Jesus was sent to those people who had received the Holy Spirit. And he was told exactly where to go to find them in Muranga. Mm-hmm. Remember, he's from Kiambu, eh? So he goes to Gatanga, to Muranga, specifically to Gatanga area, mm-hmm. and he meets a man called Musa Duo. Musa Duo has already been told, Joseph is coming. He's from this place. Lay hands on him. And this is the man, because he was literate, began to read the Bible, and they gather around it, and they are, as he is reading, and they came to find out, oh, it's not a disease. This is that which was prophesied by Joel. So wow. That's the birth of the Okolino Church. And because it was enigmatic, what is this thing? And these people do not like the Europeans. They are praying against the Europeans. What is this thing? There was hatred against those people to this day.
Oh, wow. And I'm glad you mentioned that. You gave us an understanding of where the history of the Aquarino Church came from. The reason I started this podcast, one of the reasons is that we are losing the understanding of where practices, values came from. So yes. You did a very important thing telling us. So I'm glad you did that. And you mentioned something about Kenya. You were born in Kenya, I'm assuming, because you had mentioned it.
Yes.
You were born in Kenya. What part of Kenya were you born in?
Well, I was born in Central Province, of Nyeri District, to be specific. Mm-hmm. Raised there. Mm-hmm. All my life, went to high school in Nyandarua. Mm-hmm. And the places I've really lived is Nyeri, Nyandarua, going to high school. And then also when I became a teacher, I went to teacher training college in Embu, St. Mark's Teacher Training College in Kigari, Embu, for 2 years before being posted to Baringo, where I taught in 80 and 81. And 82, I went to Laikipia because my family had settled in Laikipia. And there I taught 82, 83, 84, 85. And then 83, that's when I met the love of my wife. That's not accurate. Actually met her when I was in a senior in high school. And we were talking, and not talking in the sense of now, you know, when we say boy and a girl talking means, you know, that they are dating. No, we were not. I knew her, you know, we wrote letters, but we were not boyfriend, girlfriend. We only began after I became a teacher.
Okay.
And she was working at Sagana National Cereals and Produce Board. Now she's closer to home, and that's the time when we began now talking about we might get married. So I was in Laikipia at that time. I get married, and that was 83. Get married to Tabitha, my wife. And I said she was working with the National Cereals and Produce Board at Sagana in Kirinyaga. And we had our first baby. And I all this time, I want to move her closer home. Closer home was Nyahururu, of course, so that she can be coming, you know, the cereal board either goes to Kiganjo, Nanyuki, or Nyahururu. And so I chose Nyahururu. It was closer to where we were living at that time. And I figured she would be coming home. I was very wrong, because where the wife is, that is where you have to establish the home. So, long story short, we found ourselves settling in Nyahururu and establishing now our own home. So you could say now that Solomon Waigwa is from Nyahururu. Of course, from Nyahururu, opportunities took us in different directions. My wife was promoted to work in Nakuru National Cereals. And I went to college. I went back to the university, went to St. Paul's in 1990. So 1990 saw the parents moving from Nyahururu and leaving the kids in Nyahururu with my sister, who helped us keep that together, until in St. Paul's I got an apartment in 1991 and moved the whole family now from Nyahururu to St. Paul's in Limuru, where we stayed for those 2 years until I graduated. And I was posted by my church in Nairobi as the pastor, Huruma Aquarino Church. And while there, I also was teaching, you know, in primary school, beginning with Parklands Primary School. And now from that point, now I'm moving with my kids, wherever school I go. So we moved from St. Paul's to Parklands. At St. Paul's, they were going to Tigoni Primary School. And then Parklands, and then I moved to Kayore because we were living in Kayore. And from Kayore, then we moved to Texas.
Wow. So I am very curious, when you were talking about your history, you being a teacher back in Kenya in those days, coming from a background where there's a Korino, and for those who don't know, correct me if I'm wrong, Professor here, most of Korino wear a turban, like you are wearing a turban, and I've seen your children on social media, and I spoke to Elizabeth again, she had a turban. How was that experience in Kenya in those days being a teacher?
I think in Kenya, we have a lot of adjustment to do. We have a lot of learning. The society in general can be very, I don't know how strong I can come out. But I think I will tell you how I see when those who are not Akorino look at us diminutively, as I use that word term, because you know it's the truth. Looking at us as you know, people who are not ignorant, you know, retrogressive, backward, and nothing can be farther from the truth. Now, I see it as an expression of self-hate. Now, listen, brother, I see it as an expression of self-hate. Mm-hmm. Expression of self-hate. There is something called Afro-pessimism. Afro-pessimism is that inherent belief that Africans were made to be servants of the other. And therefore, God did not equip us with those capacities to lead and to become innovative. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the African will always be backward. And there is that mentality. And you can catch it even as our people talk about Kenya. You know, they say, you know, Kenya, how things are. You know, I don't know how Kenya things are. That is coming from Afro-pessimism. Mm-hmm. Pessimistic, you know, hating and is something backward. And Afro meaning African is a term that was coined by philosophers maybe about 30 years ago. Mm-hmm. So that self-hate, meaning hate, you're putting the word self there because I'm African, I'm black, and I think Africans are lower than white people, than yellow people. And you know, it's inherent in me. So it begins to be expressed in the way I relate to you, Brenda. Mm-hmm. Okay. I project that to you because now I have seen something that I can use to express that inherent belief. And it's very, very unfortunate. That's why one time, for instance, we are in a mall. And we come to some people who know me at a cafe, and they say, "Hey, Dr. Waigwa," and they all stand and I go and I don't have time for coffee, but that we exchange presentries, and then when everything is over, one of the guys there who did not know me, we're just talking, and he says, "In Kikuyu, Mukorino, where do you sell your miti shamba?" Remember, I had come from the US. This guy doesn't know me. He heard I'm a doctor. Obviously, because I have a turban, I must be a miti shamba doctor. Hmm. So now that, I should not be mad with that, because that is indicative of what I'm calling Afro-pessimism. It just shows us how much we have to educate our people. Okay, the same thing happens with women being subjugated. Because you're a woman, you can't measure up. So those are some of the things that we have to use. Coming to the U.S., nobody cares what your – they think it's cool, you know. I've never and you know what? You know what I find interesting, though, is that whenever – somebody has been curious and wanted to know, and I kind of quiz them, ask them to guess. For some reason, I have had them say, "I think you're some kind of pastor, some kind of priest, some kind of minister." Whether I have a cross or not, I have had that, you know, and I thought, what is making them go that way? You know, of course, I have had others think I'm a Muslim. You know, in America, religion is not very well known. So Sikhism is not something that they may, unless they are people who are a little bit more educated or they have met Sikhs. But most of them will think I'm a Muslim because of now Bin Laden.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. So thank you so much for sharing about that, because it's very important for us sometimes to understand these dynamics. And again, I go back to thanking you for letting us understand history. And you mentioned about coming to the States. So when you first came to the States, what was the reason for you actually to move to America?
Yes. It so happened that when I was in the university doing my undergraduate, I loved biblical studies. God helped me to be on top of my class, especially to excel in the area of Greek. I was noted early by the National Council of Churches. And as soon as I finished, in fact, before I finished, on my second year, I was already earmarked for a scholarship in Germany, which did not materialize. Mm-hmm. But after one year after graduation, they wanted me to come to the U.S. I did not know the school where I was going. So this was a World Council of Churches scholarship that was given to Kenya, specifically to the National Council of Churches of Kenya. And I got it because, you know, I was there. So I came to the U.S. to do graduate studies in theology.
So did you come with your family when you first came to the States?
No, ma'am. And I'm glad you asked. That was perhaps one of my most difficult years in my life. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, I got sick from missing my family. I mean, that's not a cliche. I literally got sick. You know, I was alone. My wife was not here. My kids were not, but I was calling them every week. One time I ran my phone to $700, and that was a lot of money then. My allowance was $200. I was on a paid scholarship, including insurance, food, and everything. And then they gave me $200 for living. That's all. And but then it was a very good scholarship. I ran my phone from calling the kids, calling because I have to hear them. Then I found a way of sending things to Kenya for my wife to sell. I started with telephones. I would buy these sleek telephones back then. There were no cell phones. Mm-hmm. And I would set them. I started with 10 to be, no, no, five. The first one were five telephones. And she sold them the same day and asked for some more. So in fact, my wife would send me money, you know, so I can buy more. And that way we were able to pay our rent in Nairobi and keep everything going. I was alone and I ran my phone bill and everything, and I got something called Bell's palsy, which is I had this splitting headache, especially on this side, on the right side, for like 3 days or four. Splitting headache. I was just bedridden for those 3 days. And then one night it stopped. And so I slept till like noon the next day because I had not slept for 3 days. And when I woke up and I went to lunch now, when I went to the dining hall, people were running from me. Because one side of my face had drooped. They thought I was having stroke. And they called the 911. But then I was walking and everything, you know. So I go to the emergency. And the doctor says, no, this is not stroke. And she began to do like this, you know, close the right eye, you know, and she established that I had what they call Bell's palsy. This is where the nervous system that runs this side, is pressed by that pressure that was giving me headache. And so that whole side droops. And that's why to this day, when I smile, if I smile, my smile is always slanting to this day because of that.
Wow.
I have that to remember because I love my family so much. And that 1 year, that was one semester was over. January, I went through January. January is when I got that Bell's palsy.
Wow. I'm glad you talked about, and this is where I would like us to turn the conversation, especially you being a father, you have a family, you want them with you. The struggles that people go through, it sounds like you really obviously wanted your family to come to the States and be with you. At what point did things change for you and what made them change for you so that your family could join you?
So what happened was, by the way, let me say that the scholarship I was given was a non-degree scholarship. And I did not know, but I just got to know after I had enrolled that I was not doing a degree. And I went berserk. I was prepared to go back to Nairobi. I felt my time has been wasted. Mm-hmm. What will I go tell my people? I cannot do that. They allowed me to do, I said, you try me. Let me do the master's degree in 1 year. They said, no, master's degree in the U.S. is just a 2-year degree. We don't have a master's degree for 1 year. And I said, why don't I try? Okay. Because you remember the scholarship covers me for 1 year. All right. So the president of that school allowed me he said, you're not going to enroll for the master's, but what I want you to do is do what you're saying you want to do. And let's see how, let's evaluate at the end of the year. And let me tell you, Brenda, God has a sense of humor, because when that man allowed me to do that, and I was studying every day because I didn't have time now to do anything else. Mm-hmm. My plate was full. I had to take more courses than you take four. I took five, even more. Mm-hmm. But that academic year, everything I took, I had an A.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
It happened. Okay. Mm-hmm. And the president was very happy, and they looked for scholarship money for me to, they realized I was going to graduate. Okay. After the first semester, because the first semester, I had knocked off 1 year instead of one semester.
Wow.
So they're talking about this African guy who desperately wants to do this master's. So the next year, second semester, I did the second year, and I was recommended for graduation, and I graduated with my master's or Master of Arts. And they were like, wow, let's give him another scholarship. So the next degree now is a 3-year degree. It's a master's degree for 3 years, called Master of Divinity. And I enrolled into that. And that's when I told them, hey, I have a family. Can you allow me to get my family? They said, you have to raise the money because the school will pay for you, but you have to raise the money for your family. I said, I will. And by the grace of God, I was able to raise enough money to procure an I-20 for my family. And I went for them that summer, and we came back.
So how was that initial adjustment? Now you were living in the States by yourself. You have your family and you still have to provide for them. How was that for you as a family?
Yes, that was. And that's why my heart goes to people who are like that. People who are alone here, my heart goes with that to them as a pastor. I understand where they're, you know, and that's why I minister to them. I feel called to minister to them because I was there. those new families who are coming, I feel wanting to carry their burdens because I have been there. When we came here, we didn't know what to do. It was illegal. You know, it was illegal to work. It still is. But we didn't know what to do. But the first experience I want to talk about is my wife. I think my wife went through the worst experience. Here she is, an officer or someone who works for the National Cereals and Produce Board, was in a big, busy office. And all of a sudden, she is in this apartment doing nothing, just waiting for her husband and the kids who've gone to school. That was a bad experience for her. And so she would read the Bible, underline every verse and, you know, the whole nine yards. So one time she tells me she's thinking of going back. Remember, she had retired so that we can come. In fact, that's how we were able to pay for our fare back. Is we used her retirement, the whole of it, to cut the air ticket. So she wants to go back, and then she will be coming to see us. And I said, over my dead body, it's not gonna happen. But I realized what was going on. So I said, baby, you're going back to school. And she said, how can we do that? We don't even have money. Well, let's worry about that when we get there. So the greatest day in my life when my wife said yes. And we went to Houston Tillotson University and enrolled her.
Oh, wow.
Because let me tell you, Brenda, when I was in Rimuru, I saw professors come from the States, from Britain, from elsewhere. And they were coming to teach, and the newly arrived professors, PhDs. And there were some whose wives, I'm sorry to say, came back just like they went. And I always told myself, if God ever gives me an opportunity, I will want my wife to also take advantage of that. So that's why I say it was great when she said yes and she enrolled. Then when she... when she enrolled, remember she had been so many years, you know, out of school, you know, high school. So now here she is and she's doing this math. And so after 1 week, she comes and says, Solomon, you know, I have an idea. She has so many ideas. How about I quit this semester and start over next semester? I said, And I knew if I let her quit, that would be it. And she tells me the greatest thing that I ever did for her is to refuse what she had asked. Mm-hmm. That was the greatest thing, because right now she has a Bachelor of Science in nursing, you know. Wow. So she has been going to school for the longest from 98 to this year, to last year when she graduated with her bachelor's. So it's been one step at a time. And so it was difficult. For the kids were okay. They didn't have any problem at all. Not even with a turban or anything. You know, financially, we were going through. One time I was in my wit's end because we didn't know what to eat. And, I was praying, you know, God, because I'm in school. I remember that time I had no idea of how I could work, right? So we didn't have food in the house. And, my wife said so. And I just went back to my study because I didn't know what to do. And I was not studying. I was praying. And God did a miracle that night. And it's a big miracle that we have recorded what God did to feed us for the rest of the month. And then I started working in the seminary as a librarian, you know, working in the library, shelving books. That's the first job I had there. And then I realized I could work outside. You know, I learned how to apply to be given permission to work for 20 hours off campus. And we began climbing from that point.
So I would tell
people who are going through that, that there's always a way, and it's good to ask people who have been, gone through the same experience. We advise a lot of people, you know, my wife and I, telling them, no, don't go back home. You came so that you can do this. You gotta do it. They'll do it. And we are here, especially those of us that God has given places. We ought to help people. My greatest vision for my church is where my church will, once we get situated, I would love to have a ministry where we are settling the homeless. Okay? Mm-hmm. And I would want to write grants. That's why I can't wait to buy my church. When I get my own, you know, building, mm-hmm. so that I can write that address there, not where I live. You know, I start writing grants, and what I want to do, Brenda, is helping the homeless and settling them. And because I can go to apartment complexes and talk to them as a pastor and say, hey, I have this idea. I want to settle homeless people and I want to bring them here. Can you give me 5-6 apartments? You know, give me a break. Have, you know, let's do this together. And maybe they will come half-half, or maybe, you know, 3/4. You know, I can pay 3/4 and they pay the other quarter. I know people who have projects that are doing that. And we can carry somebody for 6 months. You know, and these homeless people are the people coming from Kenya. Mm-hmm. Okay. Because they are homeless mm-hmm. when they arrive here, and we give them an apartment for 6 months, and we will provide food for 6 months. And of course, after 6 months, you are on your own. Now you can move on. And I don't want them to be members of my church. They don't have to, but that is something I cannot wait to do, Brenda.
Well, and that is a very great vision, Pastor Solomon Waigwa. Great, great vision, because when people first come, there's a lot of challenges, financial, mental health, social. So having that community will be very, very important. I'm wondering, and I want to turn this question to you as a pastor, considering yes. that is also your vision. Mm. Most immigrants come here with their own values. You had your own values of their Corino. And one of the things I'm personally seeing is that most immigrants are starting to assimilate or have a melt into the cultures that we get. As a pastor, what is your encouragement, or what is your word to those parents who want to instill certain values to their children? What is your encouragement, or how should parents go about it?
I think they totally misunderstand what America is about. Mm-hmm. America is a melting pot, they say, but it is us who are melting. If it's a melting pot, it means even the people who are here that we are finding ought to have melted in the first place. Mm-hmm. But they don't melt. I'm the one who is supposed to melt. Mm-hmm. So I don't like that idea of melting pot. I know I can't change the whole country philosophy. I'm not that smart, or that powerful, but I have my own thoughts. I don't want to be melted. I don't like the harassment of the melting pot. And I think it's also a lie, as I have expressed. Because the local people are not melting. They're stuck with the idea. And they will never, because melting means, Lily, that they melt and I melt. So some of my Africanness gets into them. In other words, I should find them eating ugali sometimes, you know. But that will never happen. I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to stop breathing until it happens. Mm-hmm. So the idea is, how about, I think America is not a melting pot. Mm-hmm. I like to think of a salad bowl. Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. salad bowl, so that the cabbage remains a cabbage and the zucchini and the whatever you put there, we want everything to be itself. Be yourself, but you bring the grace and you bring the goodness and you bring the riches and the wealth and make America great that way. Okay. And that's what's happening here in the South. That's why you find Mexican cuisine, for instance. Okay. We have Mexican cuisine. It's not mixing with everything else. Mexican remains Mexican. And if you speak to the local people, the host community, you will find that those who eat out a lot, they say, where you want to go? They are hungry for, not for specific food, but, ethnic cuisine. They will say, I don't feel like Walmart today, I don't feel like Chinese today. I don't feel like, so they want the Chinese to remain Chinese. All right. And they want there are all these different people. We recently, I was in here in Dallas, we have a African Fusion, it's called. It's a Kenyan restaurant. We got several of them. And there are many others in other places. Those who drink, there is Maasai Grill. I've never been there, but it has a lot of patrons. So we got those things need to remain distinct. Mm-hmm. And so when my people melt into this culture, they're the one who are melted, okay? And they get lost into it, really. Okay, so my idea is, and when you melt like that, you're useless. I mean, I let me take that back and say, you're not useful to the culture because you don't add value. What you have done, you have not even melted. It's your value has evaporated. And you have adopted the value of another. That's not melting, okay? You have adopted the value of another so that they will never benefit from your Africanness. Now, those, my American friends who know me and respect, they respect me because I am distinct and I have value. And that's why they seek me. And that's why they want me to go talk, because I have something I bring at the table. What's the African take on this idea? And I speak with authority because they know that I got it. So I think that's what I should say, because we have a very good example even at home. I would like our listeners and viewers to think about those that come from Kenya, especially to think about the Indians. The Indians came to Kenya all the way from 1888, actually, earlier than that, 1884, when the railway began to be built, and they came as coolies, indentured servitude, servants to come and build the railway, because the colonialists figured that we are not able to use the shovel. And so they had to go all the way to India to find somebody who was able to use a shovel. And that's how these people came in the 1880s. And since then, you got people whose fathers were born here, whose grandfathers were born here. Did I say here? In Kenya. And by the way, I never heard those people say, my family has been here for so long. We have forgotten how to speak Gujarati. Mm-hmm. When you go to their homes, they are chari chari bhai, kachi nyai bhai chai, because they have been here forever. Why? Why is it that when Africans, Kenyans come to Britain or go to Britain or come to Dallas here, we lose our language in less than a decade?
Not good.
That's a challenge. While Indians in Kenya, I've never heard somebody speaking Kikuyu because they were born in Nyeri. Their father was born in Nyeri. They forgot Gujarati. They forgot Hindi. No way. So that, to me, that's a challenge. And here's another one that I always think. When these people, because I have had theories of how we black people are lesser, and those theories have been even propagated in this country, that if all human beings came from monkeys, we black people were the last to leave the forest. Mm-hmm. We left the most recently. Sometimes we almost affirm that theory by our behavior of being, you know, subservient to the host culture. Mm-hmm. So that is why I cannot speak to my children in English in the presence of an Englishman. Because they are going to say, oh, you see, they don't have a language. He doesn't even have a language to speak to his own kids. All right. So when we came here to the U.S., I put a flag on the wall and I said, this is Kenya. When you step through that door, you have arrived in Nyahururu. Welcome. You are going to speak the language of your grandmother and you are going to speak the language of the Kenyan nation called Kiswahili and you are going to speak it well. And then when you step out of that door, you are going to speak in good English. You are going to be conversant with those three languages because that is who a Kenyan is. A Kenyan is somebody who is able to speak Dholuo because they were born in the Dholuo area, all Maasai, okay? And then when he meets another Kenyan of another community, they don't speak to them in Kikuyu or in Dholuo. They immediately shift gears and speak the national language. That's a Kenyan.
Wow.
And then when you go to the world of learning and you are expressing yourself, you express yourself with a capacity to convince using the Queen's English. That's a Kenyan. And so I believed it. So I taught my kids that. By the way, when we were in Nyahururu, because I was a teacher, I realized that when your child, if a child passes fifth grade without understanding basic English, reading and writing, grammar, you've pretty much lost that person in terms of school. Okay, they will always have problems. They may go to high school. These are the people who are underprepared for high school. And when they finish high school and go to some college, they will still be underprepared or even unprepared for college. So I decided when you come home in Nyahururu, you speak English. When you speak to daddy, you speak English. When you speak to mama, you speak in Kiswahili. Why? Because when you step out of that door, the community will teach you Kikuyu. No Kikuyu here. Mm-hmm. Use the belt for a few times and they got it. Did you know when we came here, we had to shift now? Because now society is speaking what?
English.
So English is not disadvantaged like it was in Nyahururu. The languages that are disadvantaged here now is Kikuyu and Kiswahili. So in this house, you will not speak Kikuyu. That was kind of difficult for the kids because they had never spoken to me in Kikuyu before. I remember the little girl when she was in nursery school because Priscilla learned to speak English before she went to nursery school. All right. When she was learning to speak, because the others are speaking in English. So, and so, she would ask, inaitwa nini kwa Kiswahili ni niambie daddy, you know, inaitwa nini kwa Kizungu, what do you call this because she wants to speak to me. And that was beautiful. Mm. So when we came here, they had no problem. Even the little one that went to kindergarten, she was fine grammatically in terms of speaking here. Mm-hmm. It is Kikuyu that we had to watch so that we don't lose it. Mm-hmm. And I thank God that now in this house, they speak English if they want to, because if they want to speak Kikuyu, they will speak Kikuyu. All right. The other thing that I refuse is for you to tell me that because you have been raised in America, you can't cook ugali if it is your turn to cook for the family. That when a guest comes, you cannot cook tea. I don't care whether you don't like tea. You don't cook tea because you like it. You cook tea because there are people that need to drink tea. So For instance, my baby girl does not actually drink tea. It's not her beverage. Okay. She's our American kid, mm-hmm. but she cooks the best chai. All right. So everybody, including the boy, will cook ugali, will cook whatever, nyamachoma, everything. And that because I don't want them to lose those values. And then the value of religion too. We are big into that. So we have maintained those, and I know it is possible to maintain those. And I'm telling you, we have influenced some people. And I know we went to Georgia, and there was this girl, that little kid that didn't speak Kikuyu or Kiswahili. And she loved to hear kids speaking in Kiswahili and Kikuyu. And, you know, she started speaking it, and she told the mama, when mama speaks to her, and he says, no, mama, no. Mm-hmm. Say it in Kikuyu. And that girl right now, she works in New York, and she speaks very good. She's a lady now. Mm-hmm. She's not a kid no more. That was about maybe 19 years ago. Mm-hmm. And she speaks very good Kikuyu and very good Kiswahili. It can happen.
It can happen. Thank you so much for saying that, because as I said earlier, I feel like we are losing those values, and it's not necessary to lose them. And I like the analogy you gave about the salad bowl. It's very important to keep your values, your practices, whatever it is that is important to you. So Professor Waigwa, as we come to a close of this podcast, I don't like ending this podcast without asking one question. I mean, I ask a lot. How did you deal with racism? Have you ever dealt with it, or still deal with it right now?
Yes. When you're in America, you're definitely going to deal with racism. But in terms of being looked down at, I did not need to come to America to experience that. Like I said, I experienced it in my own country, unfortunately. But here, it's kind of different. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, you are on the receiving end of things. Mm-hmm. I don't think I would say that I have suffered from it. Maybe because of my station in life. So I realize that, because when I go to places and people hear you are a professor, they kind of shift gears a little bit. There is a mind, you know, those who wanted to like talk down on you, they begin to you know, it's different. It's different from somebody else who is, that they know is at that level, you know. But before they know you, they may, you know, look down on you. One time I know, I remember I went to Goodwill. Goodwill is one of these thrift stores. Nothing wrong with it, but there was this clerk who, you know how you can notice something, God made my eye to notice something. So as I'm walking, my eye is seeing that lady over there, and I saw her make a face like motioning somebody, hey, check him out. And my eye was able to see the other person being done that and acknowledging, I got him. And I'm thinking, really? You know, I was a doctoral student at that time. As a matter of fact, I was going there to look for books because I was building my children's library, you know, for my kids to just read books. So I was buying, you get cheap books there. you know, I have $20. I'm taking out a whole bag of books. And, but I, you know, you see that and you leave it. One time I'm, at a gas station, and I'm buying, I was buying oil, you know, for the car, you know, back then I didn't know about oil change. maybe I couldn't afford it, and I needed to add oil to my car. And so my wife is in the car, and I go in, and I am number four in the, you know, in line. And the lady says to me, can I help you? And I felt offended. You know, hey, I'm number three here. I said, and I'm not producing any sound. I'm just saying one, two, I'm number three. Finish with these first. Oh, yeah. So she saw her mistake and tried to fix it, but she's fixing it. But I don't have a lot of, you know, examples of racism that I have suffered here, because mainly because I have spent most of my life in the academy. Okay, as a student, as a graduate student for 10 years, and as a professor for these 16 years.
Wow. Thank you so much for saying that. And I like the fact you've really taught us a lot. Your three children are doing a lot of advertisement for you. You are a great father. I've learned that through social media. They really, really praise the work you do. And you brought a great perspective on how a father, you took care of your kids, how you decided on the values you needed to instill in your children, even as a migrant. So my last question, before I always like asking some fun questions, but before I do that, any final remarks from you, Professor Waigwa?
Yeah, I think my final remarks, I would like to tell people like me in this country, meaning immigrants who have come to this country, this is a lot of opportunities, a land of opportunities. If you are not a go-getter, you cannot make it here. You really have to go-getter. This is, I say this is the greatest country in the world, not because I'm an American now. I say it because here are people who figured out the significance of human freedom. And they said to themselves, let's experiment on this idea of human freedom. You go and work to your sweat. And whatever you gather is yours, and we will ensure that nobody will take it. And that's what I tell my family. The first time, I bought a piece of land in this country, and it was clear, no debt. This one belongs to us. You know what I did, Brenda? Because I was wanting to teach my kids a lesson. They were in high school. I got them to the middle of that open piece of land. It was just a plot next to our house that I had bought. I went there, I told them, sit down. They sat on the grass. And I told them, you see this dirt? You see this? This is Nyahururu now. This is Nyahururu. You know, we're not Americans. We could be kicked out of this place anytime, but there is nothing they can do about the fact that this is Nyahururu. This is our land. I was teaching them the value of ownership. All right? Nobody can take this from you. So I'd like to tell immigrants this. Get yourself something. Get yourself some education. Do not lose your values. Remember especially the value of godliness. Because you see, and I don't want to preach here, Brenda, but one of our philosophers that a lot of Africans do not know is John Beatty. He's Kamba, but he's one of the leading philosophers in our time. And on one of his books called African Religions and Philosophies, specifically on page 8, he says this. He says the African is notoriously religious. It's inbuilt in us to want God and to desire God. And when we embrace God, everything falls into perspective. And so let's bring that into our life. Let's get out of the clubs. Let's go into the churches. Let's teach our children to love God. And then the hardworking kind of Africanness, let's bring it here. I know we work a lot. I don't need to preach to the choir, but if we can inculcate those values even to our children, we are going to succeed and we are going to make ourselves a name in this country. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Have you written a book? You really have a lot of history that we need to learn. So if you've not written a book, maybe it's a challenge.
I have one book that is published. I have several others that are coming. Mm-hmm. Several others that are coming. One is on specifically on the history of the Akuruma Church. That one is published. And then I have others that are in line. I have one Kikuyu one that I'm working on. But I should have done more. And I want to say, one of the problems in this country is when you get into the university and you become an administrator, it's good and then not very good. It gives you some money, but it takes a lot of your time. Right now, I can't wait to finish this because I am working on two documents that are due Monday about reaffirmation of our institution. So you are always working when you're an administrator. Right now in my school, the professors are gone. Mm-hmm. But I'm still, you know, I have to be off today so that I can get my second dose. So you see, because of that, I've not written as much. And that's why I'm thinking next year, I am going to quit being the chair and pass it or give it to somebody else so I can be able to finish my books.
Okay. I'll be one of the people to buy your books. I really like reading from African writers. So is there any contacts that people can get in touch with you if they need to ask a question or anything? And one of the things I'll do for the book that you've published, I'll make sure I write it down so that people can buy it if they need to.
Oh, thank you. People can reach me. I think let me make it very simple. I have so many email addresses, but I think the one that is not going to be very busy is Waigwa, my first name, @att.net.
att.net, okay.
That's a very, very easy one to go. For my book, if you type Solomon Waigwa and Google that, or you do Solomon Waigwa, author, it will definitely come. My book will come there on Amazon. Of course, my daughter's book may also come up, but we are out there.
I'm actually reading your daughter's book, so I'm still working on it. So my last fun questions for you. What is your favorite meal, Professor Waigwa?
Oh, I just ate it for lunch. Gezali. let me tell you a story. So one time in my office, I am microwaving gezali. And at that time, I had a secretary. Somebody walking in my office and she was white. Mm-hmm. And so it's microwaving and I'm working. And you know how the microwave after it has finished, it goes ding, ding. So the white lady was like, come on now, can you? So she goes to bring it for me. And she's ashamed because she saw my food and she's, oh my God, is this human food? It looks like horse food. but you know, I take into my office, I take uji, mm-hmm. I take ugali, and I eat it with pride. In fact, you know how at work sometimes they will do what you call, I think they call it brown bag something. Mm-hmm. When you bring your own lunch, mm-hmm. we are going to walk through lunch. I think they call it brown bag. Yeah. You know, you grab food and you bring it to where we are working. You know, mm-hmm. some meeting going on. Mm-hmm. I don't eat no McDonald's, no nothing. So I go downstairs to my office and I microwave my kithari and I bring it to the meeting. And I eat it so proudly and people are looking at it. Oh my God. How can you crush that? It looks like something a squirrel might enjoy. Is that fun enough?
That is very funny. And for those and for those who don't know, githeri is a mixture of maize and beans, that kind of
meal. And it is hard maize.
Thank you so much. So I know I keep saying this is my last question, but I promise this is my last one. One of the things in this podcast is I like promoting cultures, diversity of any kind. Is there any word you can teach us, any blessing from the Akarino culture? Anything, or even your Kenyan culture, your anything. That's up to you, Dr. Waigwa.
You know, I don't know why I'm thinking of this when you said blessing. Growing up as a little kid, I don't hear it very much in the Akarino prayers. But growing up very much, I used to hear my father and other pastors and bishops closing the prayer after we have prayed. They would say in Kikuyu, the blessing of fat, meaning the maguta, fat, honey, and milk. May you receive that from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. And I am writing a paper on that. The blessing of fat comes from food, from meat, you know. You can't have... You know, I think they call it lad here in LAD, LAD, LA, maybe Aldi. This is lad. Yes, I think it's LA Aldi. Mm-hmm. That was important for people who are poor, because when you put that in your food, the food tastes like it has meat. Mm-hmm. And so when everything you are eating is given that blessing, where it tastes like it is so rich, although it is not rich, I'm studying that. And also honey. How important honey is as a it's therapeutic, it's curative. Mm-hmm. All right. And milk is whole food. It is adored in India and other places. So you see, kiradimo, let me say it Kikuyu, and then I'll translate it. Kiradimo kea, maguta, nanya oke, nairia. Kiradimo kea maguta, na oke, nairia. The blessing of lard and honey and milk. May you be blessed by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate. This was such a productive podcast. I really, really learned a lot. I like it. Thank you for taking the time. Thank your wife and your children. Really, really appreciate it. God bless you and take care. Asante sana. Amen. As I always say in Swahili. Asante sana.
Amen.
Thank you.